Good evening, everybody. Is that working? Yeah. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 123. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together. Thank Him for His Word and for the opportunity to hear His Word and to have our minds renewed by the truth through the Spirit of God. We are to be humble, reverent, and thankful, as you know. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your wonderful gifts that you have given us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that through Him and Him alone, we have forgiveness before you, forgiveness of all of our sins, that we have been redeemed and therefore set free. We thank you, Father, that through your Son, we have been given eternal life, your life, and that being made in your image, we can now look into you or look at you and fellowship with you, rejoice in you, and discover you. And Father, we ask that through your Spirit that your word would speak to each of us as we further seek your face. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at the sword of the Spirit. Before we really get into that aspect of the armor of God, that we're looking at the Word of God itself. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so what we're looking at the gift of God's Word and why it is so very important that we see God's Word as God articulating to each one of us directly and in real time. The Bible will never become a book that is alive to us. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful. We don't make it alive, but the book itself will just remain a book instead of a living aspect of God. And that's not going to happen until we're convinced that God is now articulating to anyone who has ears to hear. We must believe that the words on the pages of the Bible are for us, every one of them, whether it's Old Testament, no matter what it is, it's prophecy, psalms, poems, eschatology, narration, all of it is for us. It's God did not write the Bible like an encyclopedia. It is an accumulation of various types of literature, all of which are, as we know, inspired by God. So God is vocal to every person who has ears to hear. You know, that's what Jesus said to the, and we'll see that coming up here in a bit. And so part of this is faith. Faith is the ability to, as Tozer here defines it, to gaze upon to the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. And that's his attempt at defining what faith is. He defines faith as a gaze of a soul upon a saving God. It's looking at God. And, you know, without faith, we can't do that. Why would we be looking at someone invisible if we didn't have faith? Of course, we wouldn't be. But when we do, and it's interesting that the Bible doesn't define faith at all. It just tells us to have faith. The Bible assumes that we know what faith is. It doesn't define it. But, of course, faith is an assurance. Faith is looking at or into the Word of God, the words of God, and having faith that throughout our lives every day that God is in constant communication with us. And we can listen to that. God is always revealing himself to us. So we can be looking at that, fixing our eyes on him, or we can be looking away and fixing our eyes on something else. And that's when we sin. We get ourselves in trouble. And so look at Psalm 123, verse 1. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. And so just as a servant looks to his master, so our eyes look upon the Lord. But, you know, he's invisible. And God says this of himself, that he tells us to behold him, to hold him. He tells us to listen to him, though he doesn't speak to us, but yet he does. But it's, God tells us to use our senses, our five senses, to communicate with him. And, of course, you know, he's invisible, and no one has seen his face, so to speak. But as we look into the Word of God, that's exactly what we're seeing. And that's why it is important for each of us to know what the Word of God is as being alive and powerful. Go to Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And just beautiful promises here of what God is going to do. And we put our faith in this. I love this this line, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. In other words, I'm scanning the horizon for help. And where is my help going to come from? Well, he concludes, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The God spoke his word and the worlds were made. This is our God, and this is the one that we look into, and by faith discover who he is. When we discover who he is, we get, in a way, infected by him. It's as C.S. Lewis puts it, it's a good infection, that in peering, gazing into God's essence, God's person, God's work, and as he has revealed himself, then as we do that, we're becoming conformed to him. And this is perhaps the easiest thing that God could have had us do. You know, what's easier than looking? As it is, looking to God is by faith is a very easy thing. And it's not, God is not asking us to do a whole bunch of spectacular works or spectacular miracles. He has a lot of work for us to do, but we wouldn't accomplish any of it if we weren't conformed to him. And so what God has done here is told us to do what the weakest of us can do, which is to look at him, to look at God and see him for who he really is. The reality of faith is simply gazing into the heart of God, and we find that this is exactly what the Lord did. And during his incarnation, of course, we know that the Lord became a man, and he became purely human. And what in that, he summarized his whole life as doing the will of the Father. That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to do the will of the Father. That is my biography. And and he said, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. John 5:19. So he sees the Father, but, you know, of course, the Father's invisible to him. And yet he sees the Father doing. He knows through the Word of God, through his his obedience to the Word of God, he could see what the Father would do. And therefore, so can we. You know, we therefore see, you know, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is sinful, what's not. And being fallen creatures we are, we can fix our eyes on something that is sinful, fixing our eyes on ourselves and fixing our eyes on our lusts and fixing our eyes on whatever area of sin we're being tempted in. So it's said of us that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12:2. And so our faith really can be defined as a continuous gaze at the heart of the triune God. Now, one of the things that our Lord reveals to us in His Word is that our crazy world, you know, especially after this, I've saw a number of articles, read headlines really after that shooting in the elementary school in Texas. It's an incredible tragedy. But people are asking, where is God? And God is not going to stop all the crazy acts that people can do. God has allowed sin and evil to pervade itself in this world. And God tells us that we don't need to be alarmed. And as tragic and as terrible as so many things are, it's gone on and on for ever since the beginning. Ever since Cain murdered his brother, it's been going on pervasive throughout the world. The book of Daniel has a lot to say, a lot of prophecy, as you would imagine. It tells us that the East and the West would be at war. And specifically, Daniel shows us that, and this had come true already, but when Daniel prophesied it, he prophesied the war between Greece and Persia, East versus West. In that depiction, Greece and Persia are depicted as wild animals trying to devour one another. And this has been a precursor to the modern world. I borrow this from Mark Musser's newsletter. He wrote about this. He's teaching on this subject, the Book of Daniel in Armenia, just recently. And he said, quote, "Such difficult political and economic realities made for some interesting conversations, but I was able to sort out such concerns in my teaching on the book of Daniel, which soberly describes the East-West divide being based largely on idolatrous dreams and schemes where Gentile empires are compared to beastly wild predators who terrorize God's people along the way, fighting for their path to world domination. There is nothing new under the sun. Daniel's very sober war prophecies given by God more than 2,500 years ago, have great relevance even today. They will all finally be fulfilled in their eschatological import during the apocalypse, in which the Messiah will finally return to the earth and cleanse the Gentiles of their deep sins and save the nation of Israel at the same time in order to establish the kingdom of God, so often prophesied throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels." And, I love what he brings out here, this East and West at war has always been, and it continues today in Ukraine, in that situation there. But the Lord is going to return. There's nothing new under the sun. Tragedy occurs and will occur. It will continue to occur because man is evil. Man is sinful and man is evil. Man, take like the Beatitudes, for instance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the meek. We'll switch them around, and that's what the human race is. In the human race, it's blessed are the arrogant. Blessed are the prideful. Blessed are the rich. But in God's kingdom, it's the opposite. And so God's word reveals this to us so that we don't have to freak out about historical situations. Faith in the divine reality of Scripture will open doors for more and more revelation of God, more experience of God Himself. The Scripture covers every important aspect of our human lives. And if we live under those aspects, then we will see the face of God and will be conformed to the image of God. Whatever is not covered in the Scripture is not necessary for us to know. So what is Satan after? Satan's scheme is to attack our faith. when Jesus told Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, he said, "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter would fail, but the Lord prayed that his faith wouldn't. What Satan is after is our faith. What Satan would like for us to conclude is that it's not all that important to look at God all day. You know, in other words, in everything that I'm doing so to His glory. And everything that I do today and the mundane things that I have to do in the secular world to just maintain myself alive, that I do so is unto Him, to glorify Him. And while I'm doing that, I'm looking at God. All right? Faith looks at God. When a husband operates the way he should, a wife operates as she should, anybody in any role operates as they should, maintaining our bodies in purity, as God tells us, to sacrifice our bodies unto Him to do His will. Whenever you're doing that in all the works you're to do, you're looking, that by faith, you're looking at God. And that's why the more you do it, the better you get at it. The more you do God's works, the more you do goodness and love and mercy and faithfulness and perseverance, you get better at it, because when you're doing those things, you're looking at the face of God. By faith, you're beholding God, and in that beholding, you're being transformed. Whatever looks upon God, God looks in return, and there's an exchange there. It's a supernatural exchange in which our inner persons are transformed into His image. So what Peter would later write, so the Lord prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. Peter would later write, "The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he says, "Resist him, being firm in your faith." Right? Firm in your faith is having the faith to say that this, with God, whatever it is, God's nature, God's way, it is the only important thing. And that's what faith says. Faith says, "I'm going to look at that." And when we fail, and we all do, when we sin, faith says, "I'm forgiven, and I'm repenting of that that sin, and I'm returning to my obedience to God, and with whatever the consequences are of my decisions. But I am not going to let anyone or anything stop me from gazing upon my Lord." And that is our right now as those who are born again and saved. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the primary means of subverting faith is through lies, and Jesus said that the devil is a liar and he's the father of lies. What the devil does is lie, and what that does is it destroys faith. The primary means of subverting faith stands or falls on the truth, in that the future with God is far more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Right, so here's the lie. It's the lie that gets us all the time. In temptation, sin comes to us and says, quote, "The future with God on His narrow way is hard and unhappy." Don't do it. The future with God on His narrow way is hard and unhappy. But the way I promise, says sin, is pleasant and satisfying. The lie is that sin promises a good future. The lie is that the future with sin is more satisfying than the future with God. God's too restrictive. He doesn't want you having any fun. or as one small child was asked, I forget where this is from, but it might be in Mere Christianity, but a child was asked, who is God? Who is God to you? And he's like, well, it's someone just kind of roaming around watching everybody to see who's having any fun and then putting a stop to it. And that's what a lot of people's image of God is. The power of sin is the power of lie. It lies to us. And when it, just like gazing into God's face repeatedly over time, over years, transforms us into his image, every little thing we do is that's done right, that's done good, is looking into the face of God. And if you do that over time, you will be, and you won't even really hardly recognize it, but it eventually you will, is that you'll find yourself being transformed into his image. Now, the same thing happens with sin. When sin transforms me, the more time I spend looking at sin or looking at myself, that's what I get. Right? Occupation with self, you get self. And there's nothing good about self, not the old self. And so it's imperative that we recognize that and know that the time that we are and the effort that we are putting in to resist sin and evil and to do what is right is when you're doing what is right, thinking what's right, you're looking into God's face and you will be transformed over time. Hence the power of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, is to be used in a way that is skillful and to cut through lies. And we can acknowledge that something's a lie, but not do the things that reject the lie. In other words, that promise that could say, well, sin does not promise. Sin promises a false future. And I say, well, I know that. Now, in sin, there's no future there for me. It's not going to satisfy me the way that it's lying to me that it will. And I can acknowledge that, but I could still give in to the sinful life. All right, look at Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, meaning the Exodus generation. But the word they heard did not profit them because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard. Right? And the reference here in Hebrews 4 is to the Exodus generation. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea split. They saw the Red Sea devour their enemies. They saw the bitter waters turn sweet. They saw the manna come from heaven every day. 6 out of the 7 days. And yet, they found it hard to mix the Word of God with faith. And we shake our heads at that. We said that that's ridiculous. How is that possible? And yet, we have to look in the mirror there. Because, it's faith, when it's mixed with the Word, brings the Word alive to us. And the Word becomes alive. And so by it being alive, you're looking into the face of God. So the whole realm of revealed truth must be known and believed. For instance, there's some Christians who believe all the prophecies concerning end times, but are not yet convinced of God's infinite love for them. I could be a master at all end times prophecy called eschatology, but still not be completely convinced that God loves me in the infinite manner that he does. And if I'm not convinced of that, my spiritual life is going to be very limited, no matter how much I know about prophecy. Life itself will not be one of hope and joy. Right? Despite who we are, despite the sinners we are, we have to rely upon. Well, there's so much that you have to rely upon with God. But one of the things you have to rely upon is his infinite love for you. and that no one loves you like he does. It's infinite. It's impenetrable. His love is overwhelming. That's another thing is you look into God and you become convinced of his love for you. And that changes you. And it's like C.S. Lewis calls it a good infection. It's a nice term for it. So the Bible is the key, but once that secret door is opened, walking in the way of the Bible, which is walking in the way of the mystery, walking in the manner of Christ himself, is how we become convinced of everything that we need to be convinced of. We don't have to be convinced of everything in the world. It's impossible to know everything in the world. But I can get by just fine without knowing a heck of a lot about politics or about geography or about whatever. But there's specific things that I need to be convinced of that God is convincing me of or trying to. And he's very patiently doing it. And in that, when my heart is opened, my eyes of my heart are opened, then I become convinced. And it's got to be a wonderful thing. Here's somebody I'm sure you've heard of, Nicholas of Cusa. I've never heard of this guy in my life. But he was quoted in, well, it might have been Tozer's book, I can't remember. But I looked him up. He's a middle ages. I mean, he's not middle aged. He's dead, you know. Anyway, but in the Middle Ages, he was a prolific. I forget he was a vicar or something. I forget what his title was. Anyway, he writes this. He wrote a lot about subjects like this, and if we can get around the older English, we can glean from this. With thee to behold is to give life. 'Tis unceasingly to import sweetest love of thee. 'Tis to inflame me to love of thee by love's imparting, and to feed me by inflaming, and by feeding to kindle my yearning, and by kindling to make me drink of the dew of gladness, and by drinking to infuse me in a fountain of life, and by infusing to make it increase and endure. Now, I had to go through this a few times before I figured it out. But basically what he's saying here is that to behold God is life itself. And that makes perfect sense. It's so simple. To behold God is life itself. Because he is life. He's the source. And he continues to say that unceasingly to import sweetest love of thee is to inflame me to love God back. And so that's his poetic way of saying we love because God first loved us. And this love inflames him and it kindles his yearning. And that yearning drives him back to God. I want more. I want more of you. I want to know more. And it brings us back. Because to behold such a beautiful image. Remember, Moses couldn't look. Can't see my face and live, God said. And then God crucified us so that we could look at his face. He's resurrected us. And so, this is, for the believer, this is what we're after. To drink of God himself. And when we do, we'll want more and more and more. So at first this is difficult. In other words, we're so easily distracted, and we know this. Our minds are so, our eyes of our heart are so easily taken away from God. It's amazing to me how easily my eyes can be taken away from him. I just noticed it the other day when I was just being tempted with something, and I was so focused on the temptation that I just lost my peace. But that's our lives. We're frail, finite humans. We're weak as weak can be. None of us are strong. That's why Christ told us, blessed are the meek. Right? The meekness is us saying, well, I got nothing. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer anybody. But when God works through me, then I can offer them God. When I get up here and speak, I'm offering you God's word, not me. And that we can offer to one another. And hence, God overflows in our lives. But we're so easily distracted. That's why it's difficult. You say, well, it's such an easy thing. You just got to behold God. Right, but the hard thing is getting our eyes off ourselves or off our world or off our lusts or whatever that is there distracting us. Distractions will definitely hinder us, but once the heart is committed to God, even after a brief excursion from Him, the attention will return to Him, like a bird returning to a nest, or if you will. There is for every believer a cycle of pain and loss. The Christian life is not painless, but it's worth it because the pain is followed by a greater grace. C.S. Lewis, I'm listening to C.S. Lewis's course in Hillsdale. That's why his quotes are on my mind. But he wrote, and I can't remember what book it's written in, but you know, God whispers to us in through His Word, but he made the point that God screams at us in our pain. Now, why is so much pain? Why does there have to be pain? It's because there have to be consequences to that which is wrong. And we're, you know, if it gets painful enough, we're listening. Say, yeah, God, I'm listening. I get it. So what happens here with faith? Again, this is looking into God's face, not just when you're reading His Word or hearing His Word, but throughout every day, every part of your day, where you're striving to live God's word. When you have to do that by faith. Now, when you do that, you're looking into God's face. And so this process hardens into a habit, a good habit. We know how hard habits are to break. And this is a good one. The fact of seeing God, knowing and seeing and hearing and beholding, and is even a passage where God tells us to smell Him, and that we're doing that day in and day out. We form that habit. It's a habit of faith, a habit of looking upon God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, guided by the truth of the Word. And this forms in us a spontaneous character. We know the right thing to do, and we do it, and are benefited and rewarded accordingly. There's a great reward in living God's life. The reward of faith is great. In 1 Samuel 2:30, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And that's what faith does. Faith honors Him. Right? His way is the only way. And this is a perpetual law of the world. In John 12:26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That is an unbreakable law. So this, the Lord says this, John 12:26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, Jesus even said that He didn't honor Himself, and that His honor came from the Father. He honored His Father. And if we choose rather to honor ourselves over and above the Father, like getting back to the Exodus generation, they wouldn't honor God. After all that they had seen, they wouldn't honor God. They would honor their little idols, but not Him. And it will be impossible for us to believe. And that Jesus said this in John 5, that He said to the Pharisees, the reason why you cannot believe is because you seek honor from men and not from God. Your number one thing that you want is honor from men, and because of that, you cannot believe. When we honor ourselves, our faith is blocked off. To honor self is to fail to put God where He belongs, on the throne of your heart and mine. So what we're after here is God entreats us to continue to look at him through his word, to look into him. We get more of God, and that is more love, more joy, more peace. It is more hope, more chastity, more purity, more temperance, which is self-control in all things, more fulfillment in life. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his own soul and looks away to the perfect Lord of his life. Sin has twisted our vision inward, and God has shown himself to us so that we can now behold him. We struggle to purify ourselves and have failure after failure after failure, and to the point where we just throw up our hands and say, God, I can't do it. And when we stop, as I borrowed this phrase from someone, tinkering with our own souls and look away to the perfect Lord of life, look to him. I can't fix what's wrong with me. Nobody can. But God can. And we have to let him in. We have to behold him. Now, it's very interesting, and it's, you know, one of the rebuttals against the existence of God is the pervasive existence of evil in this world. Mankind is bad. But God made us. God made you. And he made you for himself. What you are is what God made you. I mean, now our sin is our own fault, but still, if we're alive, I'm alive, you're alive. God made you for himself. You're for him. If we fall, we usurped God and our only giver of blessing. And then we believed the lie, right? What Satan said to the woman, a lie. He's the father of lies. God's holding something back from you. He said to her that, you know, if you eat, you're not going to die, but you're going to know something that God knows, but he doesn't want you to know it. So he's holding back blessing from you. Eat of the tree and you'll be blessed. And of course they did. What we did was fall for the lie that there is blessing somewhere else besides God. I mean, one of the many lies, but that's a chief one. And so Jesus Christ has returned us to our rightful place with God through his sacrifice. And our hearts are only at rest and blessed when we commit them to their Creator, the giver of life. When we submit our hearts to him and say, blessing, where does blessing come from? Only from you, Lord. And our hearts will finally find rest. And that's where his word comes in. The word of God, alive and powerful, shows us the way. Yeah, I'm true. God is revealing himself everywhere. He says this in Romans 1, that no one is without excuse, he says, that God has made himself evident. He's made himself evident through the things that he has created. But in his word, we have a specific revelation of God. And in that word, he shows us the way. In looking in the word, we're looking at God. All right, let's go to Matthew 13. So God has always been and still is speaking to all the people in this world. And some hear and some listen and some don't. But he is speaking. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we will find friendly, loving eyes looking back at us. God is a God who sees. Said the first person in the Bible was met by the angel of the Lord. God is a God who sees. Look at Matthew 13:10. the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now, Jesus here in Matthew's gospel switches over to parables right after they accuse him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And Jesus said that that was an unforgivable sin. And not that it doesn't mean that they were all doomed to the lake of fire. It would mean that Israel would perish under the Romans. There was no going back after they had accused him of that. And so then he switched to parables, because in a parable, although generally simple, they can be confusing. And we need guidance. And so that's why, you know, what we find the disciples going to Jesus and saying, "What does this parable mean?" And that's all they had to do. Right? It's, "I desire to know what you're saying. So clarify, please." And of course he did. And God does this all throughout his word. But, you know, how many people go to the Word of God, they'll, whatever, if they're reading, or if they do and it's obscure, maybe, or they don't understand it, and they go, you know, cryptic, who can understand this? But they don't ask. They won't go to God and ask, or go to somebody else and ask, you know, what does this mean? And Philip is with the Ethiopian man. I think it's in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian's reading, Philip was sent there by God, and, you know, just so happens that this Ethiopian guy was reading Isaiah 53. And Philip was right there, but the Ethiopian guy said, "Well, what does this mean?" He wanted to know, you know, who is this servant that is spoken of here? And Philip revealed to him that it was the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah in that passage. And so it was, you know, why is it not granted? He says here that it's kind of almost like God is blocking them off. He said, "I'm going to speak to you in parables and some kind of cryptic imagery." But that's not the case. The case is it was not granted to them to know because they did not hear and see the voice of God to them. They were not looking and didn't care to. I mean, to the point where this man from Nazareth has fulfilled every prophecy, and he's doing miracles by the thousands. And they can't, to the point where they have to either say, "You're the Messiah," or "You're working for Satan." You know, and what aspect of this man's life did he look satanic? You know, he's a sinless man. Meek, mild, good. You know, and so they're at this crossroads where they say, "Well, he's either the Messiah or he's working for Satan." And they chose the latter. And he changed the parables to them. So the point to us is that if we're listening, if we're looking, if we desire to see, we will see. God says, "You search for me with all your heart, you'll find me." If we desire to see, we'll see. And when we do, looking at God will transform us head to toe. Right? You can't gaze at the Lord and not have him have an effect on you. So continuing, look at verse 12. The Lord says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So what does this mean? Well, if we look at it as, you know, the voice of God has spoken to Israel, right? The Son of Man has come into the world and he has started his ministry and revealed himself to the leadership in Israel. And so what is it that he says, whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him, in that what he has is the voice of God in the world. They have that. But he says even that will be taken away. So he said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and this is Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Blessed are your eyes, because they see. All right, then we know of these guys at this point in their spiritual lives that they know hardly anything. But they have eyes to see. See, at this point, they don't hardly know anything. You know, Peter, later on, soon after this, Peter would confess that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. But in a minute later, he would say to Christ, I forbid you to go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus would have to say to him, get behind me, Satan. None of them believed that he would be resurrected, even though he told them over and over. They hardly understood anything. But isn't that wonderful? Because it's not knowing that's the issue. The issue is having eyes that see and ears that hear. If you have eyes that see and ears that hear, you will learn. You'll seek God. You'll look into His face. It will take time, sure. And, you know, there'll be a lot of fumbling around with, you know, our dedication and devotion to Him. But if you have eyes to see, you're going to see. If you have ears to hear, you're going to hear. And so Jesus says that they're blessed. So we must be warned, though, that the mind may approve of the God above all position while not having the consent of the will to put it into effect. And you know what I mean by that. The mind may approve of the God above all position. Right? He is above all things. It's Him that I have to look to. It is only through Him that blessing comes to man. And I may approve of that, but I might not have the consent of the will to put it into practice. We must put it into practice, and we must continue to strive to do it. I think this happens a lot with Christians who actually take the Word of God seriously enough, but struggle in their will to do. So we must love our Lord with all our minds, yes, with all our hearts and soul and strength. It is the will that is going to put on the armor of God and stand firm against all that can take away the reality of living this blessed life. We have to have the will to do it. And, you know, I know how that goes. This is not a confessional, but I struggle as much as anybody. And, but it is so worth it. That's why it's so important to understand how the Word says, look, with me, God says, is the only source of blessing. With me, you will be satisfied. Jesus, one of the Beatitudes is thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you'll be satisfied. God says, you know, with me, there is love, truly love, and kindness and fulfillment, and it's only with me. And I have allowed in this world lies everywhere that are telling you that it's not with me, that it's somewhere else. And I've left you in the lurch, though with a lot of help from me, so that your eyes will see and your ears will hear. C.S. Lewis writes this letter to Arthur Greaves. I don't know who Arthur Greaves is, but it's the quote that I'm after. He writes to this man, he says, quote, "We read of spiritual efforts, and our imagination makes us believe that, because we enjoy the idea of doing them, that we have done them. I am appalled to see how much of the change which I thought I had undergone lately was only imaginary. The real work seems still to be done. It is so fatally easy to confuse an aesthetic appreciation of the spiritual life with the life itself, a dream that you have waked, washed, and dressed, and then to find yourself still in bed." In other words, it's a dream. "It is so fatally easy," he says, "to confuse an aesthetic appreciation for the spiritual life." Like, I really appreciate the spiritual life. I think it's great. And confuse that with the life itself. He says, we can enjoy the idea of doing them to the point where we think we already did them. But we haven't done anything. And in his confession here to his friend, he says, I am appalled to see how much of the change that I thought I had undergone lately was only imaginary. The real work still seems to be done. So do we see the entire Word of God as a very real, alive seeing and hearing that of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see in the Word of God this very real seeing and hearing in real time, us communicating with God, God communicating with us? A portion of the schemes of the devil is to make the Word dead to us. If he can get us to neglect it completely, he'll choose that. But if he can't get us to abandon all study, he'll try to get us to abandon most of it. He'll try to get us to abandon the Old Testament, say, which seems to be a working strategy in some denominations. He'll try to convince us that some parts are not real, like the miracles, the resurrection, the Genesis narrative. He'll convince us that we should never read the Bible on our own, that it should only be left to experts. I fell for that one years ago. That will never happen again. And that's why I highly encourage you to read your Bible on your own. And if there's something there that you're confused about, great. Email me and we'll work. We'll figure it out. I don't know it all either. But it's a very precious time to have you and God alone in quiet with His Word. If we won't give up our Bible study, He'll convince us that we don't really have to live it. If we're committed to living it, he'll convince us that it should be easy living in the hope that we'll reject the things that are difficult. Right? Christian life's supposed to be easy, right? It is not. Because you're in combat, you know, it's a war. Wars aren't easy. But the reward is great. The reward of faith is great. So Satan's never going to stop. He's going to continue to assault our souls in whatever way he can to get us to at least compromise with some lie. In other words, I don't really need to live it. It's, you know, God's life isn't really all that fun. You know, I'll do the least that I have to do, but my real hope and joy is to get to sin, because that's where the real fun is. And that's a lie. So at the proper time, God is not finished with the... Well, at least when the Old Testament was complete, God's voice in the world, his creation that spoke of him, and at the proper time, he himself came into the world. In John 1:9, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And that means to us that every single person in all of history has been touched by him in some way. So the Son of God is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, the Word of God made the worlds. The Holy Spirit is our teacher of the Word. And we must each for ourselves, no matter how long it takes or how difficult it seems at times, to discover the truth of the Word, which is the truth of God. And look to His face. Look into the soul. I don't know if He has a soul, but it's, yeah, of course He does. But it's the personhood of God, to look into that and be so changed. And, you know, and to also see that this is a life, the Christian life is a life of discovery. That's why it should never get stale. We're always finding out, and being infected by that finding out of who God really is. And He's infinite. So it's a marvelous, marvelous discovery. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have opened up our hearts to the truth of You. May we, Father, see Your Word as alive and powerful, so that through our faith, and not believing the lies, but in faith in the truth, that we would behold You and be so transformed by You, and to present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. They are Yours, we are Yours, and only in You is there blessing and truth and satisfaction and freedom. We ask, Father, that through that Word, that You would reveal Yourself to each of us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide.